Heaven, as we just take time to be seated here this morning, Lord, we give you so much praise for the awesome and indescribable gift of your Son, our Savior. Lord, he purchased us with his blood, and he purchased us to give us new life, to give us new hope. And so we pray, Lord, that as we dive into your word here this morning, Lord, that we would hear your voice, and that your Spirit would speak to us still today, that your Spirit would move among us and in our lives, Lord. Equip us to go from this place as your people, to be your people sent into the world, to share the goodness of your grace and mercy and the truth of your gospel with all whom we meet. Lord, I pray this morning as we dive into your word that you would anoint Will with your Spirit, that the words that he shares with us today, the message that you've laid on his heart to share with us, Lord, that it will challenge and encourage us, but mostly, Lord, that all the words that we say here this morning, all the words that we sing, everything we do will bring you glory and honor and praise for the good of your name, the name of your Son, and whose name we pray this morning. Amen.
I did something a little different this morning. I woke up and started driving to church out of the Bayport, and I got on Montauk Highway, which I found out it's called out there, and everyone looks at me weird when we're calling our road out that way. But I got on Montauk Highway and I started driving. Usually I get up north and head on to Sunrise and come all the way out. But I said I really want Starbucks this morning because I was tired and I ran out of coffee in my car. So I stayed on Montauk Highway because there's a Starbucks in Sayville. So I got my coffee, got back in the car, and I could have gone on Sunrise, but I thought, I'm just going to stay on Montauk Highway today, because why not? And so I am driving on Montauk Highway, and a person pulls out in front of me and starts driving like 20 miles an hour. In a 45 mile per hour speed limit. Thinking to myself, why is this person going so slow? And I happen to have, I don't know if you ever listen, it's like 88.6 or something. I was going through it. There's some guy on the radio reading the book of Revelation. And like, why do you want to listen to that on a Sunday morning? But and then it was choral music that was in between the Bible readings. And this guy pulls out in front of me real slow, and it just starts singing, the choir starts singing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Now the old hymn, right? And sitting there, driving, stressed. Not really stressed, just frustrated because I'm a New Yorker. Terrible job preaching. that has been the focus of the sermon every week. So today we're going to do something a little different, because we've talked about how we get our salvation, how salvation is won. How is it won? Through what? Faith! Nice, all right. We're picking up on it. Through faith. But we're going to take a little time today, based on what we're reading in the scripture, as to why it is won through faith. Why it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that we can have our salvation. Not through some works, not through whatever means that we think can do it for us. It's not by our baptism, it's not by circumcision, it's not by standing in a dark room and saying 25 Hail Marys after confession. It's not about spinning in circles 15 times and reciting the alphabet. That's not how salvation is won. It is through Christ alone. Why? So if you have your Bibles or your phones or you want to look on the screen, we're going to look at Galatians 3, verses 15 through 22. It's short, 7 verses today. Actually, I think it's technically, yeah, 7. 7 verses today. We're going to go through them. So Paul is writing to the Galatians and he says, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. That word offspring is Zerah in Hebrew. We're going to come back to that. Offspring. It's really important. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, that's after the promises were made, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. It only comes by one or the other. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise, not by the law, by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God isn't. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture imprisons everything under sin, scripture being the law, imprisons everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise be given by faith. Pretty simple, straightforward. This is the word of the Lord. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise you for your holy word that it continues to guide us and teach us and grow us and give us all the tools we need so that we may be fully equipped to do whatever it is you call us to do here on earth. So Lord, may the word saturate our hearts today. May it saturate our spirits and our minds and our bodies, both individually and as a church. Father, whatever message you want us to hear today, may it come through my mouth and penetrate all of our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Paul gives a human example. He says, to give a human example. And he talks about man-made covenants. So we're going to do something a little simple. We're going to talk about a will. Not me, a will. A legal document that someone drafts up when they are going to give away an inheritance upon their death. Right? A will. And when a will is drafted and then finalized, it tells who's going to receive the portions of the inheritance. It's legally binding. The people established to receive the inheritance will inherit their portion of said inheritance. It doesn't get changed. It doesn't get altered upon being bound. Now, if I died and left $1 million, impossible at this point, but if I died and left $1 million, and all I said in my will was, this $1 million is going to my family. Then it would be up to my family to decide what family even means. If I died on $1 million and said to my family, does that mean my direct family, mom, dad, brother, sister? Does that mean my extended family, including my grandparents and my aunts and uncles? Does that mean my uncle, who is a good friend of my mom and dad, but not actually related to me? Does that mean my church family? If it's not descriptive, if we don't get the descriptions of who those promises and that will is made for, then there's going to be a lot of familial tension after I die. And the last thing I want is for family members to be fighting after I die. We need to have a clear understanding of who things are going to, who the inheritance is meant for. And that's kind of what it's like when God establishes his covenant with Abraham. Paul takes the time to break it down a little bit in Galatians, because a proper understanding of how the inherited promises of God are dispersed is really important to our understanding as to why Christ is enough for us. So we're going to look at it. God, when he makes his promises to Abraham, he gives three distinct promises, and they're all kind of lumped into one piece, and we find it in Genesis 22, and it's his promises. The first one he says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. So God is talking to Abraham. Abraham believes God and is counting him as righteousness, and God says, bless you, Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of offspring. Now, when you read that sentence, it's really clear that the word offspring is meant to be plural. I don't think you can have multiple grains of sand existing as one grain of sand. It just doesn't work. So he's telling Abraham, you're going to have many descendants. That's a great promise. Abraham was barren. He couldn't have any kids. And all of a sudden God says, you're going to have a ton of kids. And they're going to have a ton of kids. And you're going to have descendants that far out from the grains of sand and the stars in the sky. That's to Abraham, directly. The next promise, and your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. Again, clearly plural, their enemies. Your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now this is part of the promise meant for all the descendants of Abraham, for the people of Israel. You will possess the gates of your enemies, you will be given land, you will be given blessings. This was meant for all the people of Israel, and you see that throughout the Old Testament. Now, there were times they fell away, and they lost that land, they lost the hands of their enemies, but ultimately, they were brought back. Then there's one more piece. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And this is where Paul makes a distinction. This is what he's referring to. The word there, again, Zerah. And he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, if you remember a couple of years ago, I preached a sermon here, and I talked about two Hebrew phrases, Ami and Goyim. And the Ami were the people of Israel. You read about it in the Old Testament. People of Israel. And the Goyim was everyone else. The nations, the other people. And there was kind of this self-righteousness of the people of Israel that if you're not one of the Ami and you're one of the Goyim, then you're not part of God's covenant people. We don't really want anything to do. And that became pretty clear throughout Scripture. And it says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So if the people of Israel aren't blessing the nations because they're being fairly exclusive, then there must be one particular offspring. And this is where Paul makes a very important exegetical move. He says, there must be one particular offspring that God is referring to here. And that's where he says offspring singular, not offspring plural. That word Zerah, weirdly, can be singular or plural. And it's for every time you see offspring in that narrative. But Paul makes an exegetical move here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved to say this one meant singular. And this one is pointing to Jesus. So that first promise was for Abraham. The second promise was for all the descendants of Abraham. The third was one particular descendant of Abraham. Awesome. I like to think of a gardening metaphor. Growing up, I always found it really fascinating when my dad would point out, my mom, dad, and my grandma, they always loved to garden. And I always found it fascinating when my dad would point out a flower that was new. He'd be so excited. He'd point to this flower and say, "See that flower? I took it from your grandma's garden." Not like stole it, but the idea that you could take a flower out of the ground, uproot it, plant it somewhere else, and then in a year's time, there's multiple of those flowers in that spot. Kind of fascinating a little bit. And why? Well, flowers carry seeds. And what does a seed carry but the genetic buildup of the flower that it came from, or the fruit, or the vegetable, whatever. The seed carries the type of flower that it came from, the genetic code for it. And that word offspring is oftentimes translated as seed. So rather than all these offsprings going out, there's one particular seed throughout the entire lineage of Abraham that is carrying this final piece of the promise. It's a carrier until it would be planted and rooted and sprung up. And all of a sudden, this promise that was to all the nations was made available to the nations. That seed is Jesus. That final promise was meant for Christ alone. For him to be the inheritor of that final promise. It was made to him. And if it's through faith in Christ, then we can also receive that final piece of the promise. That's the only way. Paul, to deviate a little bit, Paul makes a very important point. He says, why then the law? What's the point? Why do we have the law in there if it doesn't lead to our salvation? I think it's a good question. We've been talking about this week after week. We've been putting it into your minds, this idea that it is salvation through faith, not works of the law. And it can be really simple to walk away from here after a given Sunday and say, why are we so bent on following God's law then if it's unnecessary for our salvation? It's a good question. Paul realizes this here. But he says, notice what is going on. The promise is made. And then 430 years later, the law is introduced. And the two cannot walk together. You can't have the promises of God and the law both being the means by which the inheritance is gotten. Again, that's like that idea of the will. If we were to ratify and change the will, if you made a contract with someone, let's say you wanted to buy 1,500 car tires because you're a car manufacturer, and you make up a contract with a tire manufacturer, and they quote you a price of, $150 a tire. That's really cheap, but let's just say that's what they said. $150 a tire. And then you go into this agreement, you sign the contract, the prices are finalized, everything is good, and the day you go to pick up the shipment, they've added about 15 different taxes, fees, and all these hidden things like a ribbon fee and a rubber treatment fee and all these other things that weren't originally part of the contract. Would you be angry? I probably would. I'd be confused at least as to what's going on. And Paul says that doesn't happen in a contract. That doesn't happen in a covenant. When a covenant is made, you can't change what was originally set up. So the law isn't meant to change the promises. And it's not meant to change how the promises of God are achieved. So there must be another reason. Paul writes elsewhere in the New Testament that I know sin because of the law. My sin is revealed because of the law. See, prior to the law, for those 430 years after the covenant was made, how did people know what was right and wrong? We read in Romans that we know in our hearts, the law is written on our hearts, but it wasn't made manifest The law reveals our brokenness. The law reveals our sin, and the law reveals the need for that final promise of God to be made real. You've got this promise, all the nations will be blessed, but apart from the law, one can sit back and say, why? Why do we need that? The law reveals the brokenness and the absolute need for a Savior. We can't live up to the law. Paul makes that so clear. He says, you cannot live out of the law. It says in Psalms, no one is righteous. Not one. There is no one who is righteous. Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you could live out 99% of the law. The Bible makes it clear that at least every piece of every person who has walked this earth has sinned at least 1%. No one is righteous. Not one. Doesn't matter if you are a good person, or you do good things, or we try our hardest to do all this community service. No one is righteous. Not one. The law reveals the need for a Savior. It's plain and simple. We need Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death. And if all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, then all of us who are dead are, we're meant to die. And it is in Christ that we can escape that. That we can have eternal life. To go back to that gardening metaphor, there's this idea that Jesus is necessary. He's not only a seed, but when he sprouts up, he becomes a flame that we all desire to be a part of. It's not about what we can do. It's not about how often we can do it. It's not about going to church every week and making sure you check that box. It's not about taking part in enough mission projects throughout the year. It's not about making sure that we get all those specific calendar date events in every year. It's about faith in Jesus, because he is the only one who has inherited the promises of God to the fullness that they were meant to inherit. When Christ rose from the dead in the Gospel of Matthew, he stands before his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And if Jesus has received all authority in heaven and on earth, then I would say that he has overcome the gates of his enemies. He has received that piece of the promise. And then he tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So not only has Jesus overcome the gates of his enemies, the gates of sin and the gates of death, but then he says, go and tell everyone that this happened. Go and bless the nations. Second part, that's the third part of the promise. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus fulfills the promise right before our eyes. He says, this is available to you. And as Eli talked about a couple of weeks ago in Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have crucified my own flesh on the cross of Jesus. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My identity is now part of Christ. It is caught up in Jesus. That's how you inherit the promise. It's not about getting up here when a pastor says, bow your head and raise your hand if you want Jesus in your life. It's not about praying a specific prayer. It's not about singing a certain hymn or a certain praise song. All it is grabbing yourself to Christ, making your identity Jesus, so that everything you do, whether in word or in deed, is about bringing glory to God and God. That's it. And we obey the law simply because we want it to. Not because it's something that we have to follow. We just desire to do it out of thanksgiving that we have received the promises of God. Jesus himself says in John 15, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. No one is righteous, no one. It doesn't matter how much the law we try to live up to. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Our works are meaningless. Paul wants to make that really clear, and that's because Jesus is the only one to inherit that final project of promise. If you think back to elementary school, if you can think back to elementary school, or even middle school, high school, I think the most dreaded thing that teachers asked their students to do was dioramas. And then after that was group projects. Group projects were the worst, especially when you were the smart kid. Because if you had to do a group project and you were the smart kid, then all the dumb kids wanted to be part of your group because they knew you could do all the work. And they didn't have to do anything. And they still get an A. Because the smart kid didn't want to get a better. The smart kid wanted to get the A+. So the other kids in the group did nothing. And the smart kid did all the work. That is what it is. It is a group project and we are the dumb kids. Faith in Jesus. Jesus did all the work. He got the A+. He got the victory. And we get to reap the benefits simply by having faith that he did. The dumb kids had faith that the smart kid would get the project done. And they usually did. Jesus is the smart kid. Jesus is the one who wins the victory. And when we take on this new identity in Christ, then the works of the law become the fruit of our faith. The law is no longer that checklist. We talk about this. The law does not lead to righteousness. Christ's righteousness leads us to desire to fulfill the law. Christ is the true heir. He is the only means of our salvation. And that's that hymn. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Let's say, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus and also myself." 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. In Christ alone, my hope is found. We sing about it in all these songs, and then sometimes we don't live it out. We still think we have to put it all on our shoulders to make it all happen. So how does it apply to us? In a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Galatians 5. And we're going to dive deeper into what this all means. It talks about the fruits of the Spirit. We're going to take a sneak peek right now. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's 9 things. I'm going to read them one more time. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You will find nothing in the law that says that don't do. They are the fruit of faith in Christ. They are the fruit that the Holy Spirit is within us. What does the culture of Massapequa Reformed Church look like? What do we want it to look like? There are plenty of churches out there that have done the same tried and true thing year after year, living out their the church calendar, going through all their liturgies perfectly, having perfect choirs, perfect praise teams, perfect music. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if there's no fruit of the Spirit in that, then what's the point? Just a quick personal story before we wrap up. When I went to seminary from the year 2012 to the year 2015, I feel like it's assumed that kids in seminary are just these really holy people, and they just have this great relationship with Jesus, and there's all this grafting to the vine that's going on. But seminary is some of the most spiritually difficult times of your life. And for most of my friends, you'll have to have internships. Most of my friends and peers and classmates had internships at churches. Mine was the college ministry. And because it was the college ministry, I had the great joy of trying to find a church while at seminary. And if you don't know Holland, Michigan, there's a church on every block, so you have a lot of churches to choose from. And it took me a year and a half to find a church that felt like it had roots of the Spirit. And that's the church on every block. We don't have the privilege of having a church on every block here on Long Island. We don't have the opportunity to say, oh, this church doesn't have roots, we'll try that out. Try the one next door. Go down 3 blocks. We don't really have that opportunity. Every church on Long Island needs to be looking at itself and saying, are we possessing the fruit of the Spirit? Because that is evidence of faith in Christ. Do we have love or hate in our walls? Is there joy or is there sorrow? Is there peace or is there anger? Patience or stubbornness? Kindness or hatred? Goodness or evil? Faithfulness or faithlessness? Gentleness or aggression? Self-control or indulgence? These are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. And the root of those things is not our ability to do one over the other. The root is faith in Christ, not just individually, but as a congregation. Are we pursuing Christ? Have we crucified the flesh of Massapequa Reformed Church with Christ? That it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives within these walls. Is Jesus walking in every single one of us? Have we denied the flesh? If Christ is the cornerstone of this church, the fruit of the Spirit will come naturally. People will walk in these doors as guests and feel immediately welcome and loved. They'll feel like they're at a place where there is something different. There is evidence of something, even if they don't know Jesus, even if they've never even heard of him. They walk in these doors as the fruit of the Spirit are present. They're going to know something is different about this place. Rather than focusing on all of our programming and getting things done, let's really get serious about our faith. Pointing each other towards that. Pointing each other towards the cross. He has received the fullness of the promises. Jesus alone. And it is faith in him alone that allows us to be partakers as well. It's that simple. Jesus is the smart man. Really done things. Let him do the work. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, we praise you. We praise you. We praise you. We thank you so much that we don't have to live up to any requirements. Because we know we are incapable of doing so. We are praise you, thank you that you sent your perfect Son to live righteously, to show us your character, and then to die on the cross because he loved us so much. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit comes into this room now and that it penetrates our hearts, that it makes your presence known, that it the faith switch is turned on so that we may be counted as righteous, Lord, just as Abraham was, so that we may be inheritors of the promise, so that we may say it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us, not just as individuals, Lord, but as a church body. May you be our focus, may you be our path, may you be our cornerstone, Lord. We lift you up. We praise you for your promises. In the name of Jesus, amen. As we prepare to